We are turning again this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And we are going to be concentrating on the last verse of Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And Jesus increased or progressed. That's the idea of making progress in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We are returning to this chapter again. We've been looking at it for the past two Sunday mornings since Christmas Day, when we were considering the opening verses, especially the announcement of the angel to the shepherds concerning the gospel, the good news of the gospel. At verse 10, "For behold, I bring you good tidings," and the word here is the word used in the New Testament for the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, glad tidings of great joy. And the content of the good news, the content of the gospel, is the birth of Christ, the coming of Christ, and the identity of the birth of Christ, the Savior, Christ the Lord, named Jesus. And we have to keep this in mind because we are in constant danger and temptation to deviate away from what really is the gospel, and to emphasize the church, to emphasize ourselves, our feelings, our responsibilities, to emphasize everything under the sun. And everything is used by the world and the flesh and the devil to take our attention away to what the gospel actually is. And the Christian life is more concerned with the person and the work of Christ than it is concerned with us. The Christian life really, according to the New Testament, is Christ living in us. And over the remaining weeks or 2 weeks or whatever of my time with you, I want to be pressing home these glorious and gracious realities. So we looked, you remember, at the birth of Christ as good news. And then last Sunday morning, we were emphasizing the response of the shepherds to the good news. And we emphasized the three main emphases that we have in their response. We're told they believed. They said, "Let us go and see this thing which has already happened." They believed the message of the gospel. They believed in the Christ before they saw him and before they heard him, or before they saw any miracles. They believed on the sole basis of the spoken word. And faith is always, always based upon solely the word of God. I know that there is a tendency at times to try to seek supporting evidences. That's fair enough. But faith is always based upon what God says. And we noticed also, not only they believed, they obeyed, and they witnessed. The rest of the chapter deals with incidents in the infancy and the childhood of Christ. And Luke is the one gospel which is concerned to go into some detail concerning the young life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he is writing a life of Christ or a gospel based on research. He has looked very carefully into what eyewitnesses have got to say. And there can be no doubt, surely, that a great deal of what Luke does record is from what he has been told by Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary comes into Luke's account fairly frequently, and she comes in significant places. And in verse 51 of this chapter, we're told Mary kept all these sayings in her heart. And we're told that Mary was listening and looking at the growth of her son. And when Luke came to question her concerning what she had seen and heard, she told him what we are looking at this morning. It is from Mary, surely, that we have this intimate inside picture of the childhood, boyhood, teenage years, young manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. If you go back to verse 40, you will find a previous statement similar, not exactly the same, but a similar kind of statement. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. When we're told that Jesus grew, the word there is a word which has to do with difficulties, a military campaign, or a ship making its way against the storms. And it is a different word that is used in verse 52. And Jesus increased. That is, he made steady progress. He was increasing, continually increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, what is the point, you might be asking, of me coming to this particular text? The point of the text is Christ is not only the gospel, the central person of the gospel. He is our example for all of life. And we are commanded by Peter in his second epistle, chapter 3, that we are to grow in the knowledge, growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the more we grow in knowledge, there is the potential to grow in grace and likeness to Christ. We cannot grow as Christians in ignorance and in isolation from a serious consideration of the person and the work of Christ. If Christ is the gospel, and if the Christian life is Christ living in us, then we must know who he is, what he is, what he has done, what he is doing in us, in order to understand ourselves as Christians. Because the danger is that we take the fact, if we are Christians, that we take that fact too lightly, and we don't grasp fully the magnitude of what it means to be a Christian. To many people, to be a Christian simply is to be religious. And to many, to be a Christian is to be a church member and to be a good person, a good neighbor, and all that kind of misconception and wrong thinking dominates far too much in the church of our day. And the world is ignorant of what it really means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. It means we have experienced something that is described as a new birth. We are not the old man any longer. We are a new man or a new woman in Christ Jesus. We are not simply a kind of moral creature which has drifted into Christianity in a moral and a public sense, old, a nominal Christian attached to the church because we have been brought up in a Christian culture. And I want to look at these words in our text this morning. And they have a great deal to say to us concerning Christ and a great deal to say to us concerning ourselves. The theme of the verse is obvious. It stands out staring us in the face. Jesus was growing. He was increasing. He was increasing in wisdom. We're told he waxed strong in spirit in verse 40. He was filled with wisdom. And this means, among other things, that he was filled with the fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We are not accustomed to thinking of Jesus walking in the fear of the Lord. But the implication is that he was one who was characterized by a filial reverence and devotion to God, because without this kind of fear, we do not have the potential or the possibility of growing in wisdom. The fear of the Lord is not all that can be said about wisdom, but it is the foundational virtue. And Jesus increased in wisdom, we're told, at verse 45. And he increased in stature, and he increased in favor with God and men. What does it mean when we are told here in these verses that Jesus was increasing in stature, in wisdom, and increasingly strong in his spirit? Well, here is a real humanity. He is a baby who grew. He was expected to grow. It was desirable that he should grow. There was nothing retarded, or there was nothing stunted in his development as a full-fledged, perfect human being. When we have children born into our families, they are the absolute delight of our hearts. And we love them and we admire them as babies. But we look for growth. And if there is no growth, we become concerned. And if by the time they reach 10 or 12 or 20 years of age, they are still behaving and with the attitudes and outlook of babies, we are sad to our hearts, because something has gone tragically wrong and there is a stunted development. And it is desirable for Christians, therefore, to grow in grace if we are still at the stage as Christian people believing in Christ, if we are still at the stage we were 20 years ago in our Christian growth, if we are still infantile in our thinking and childish in our attitudes after many decades of professing the name of Christ, there is something tragically gone wrong in us. We are unhealthy. And not only unhealthy, we are unattractive. Because to grow in grace is to grow up as what we really are. And when our Lord Jesus Christ was growing, he was blooming out of babyhood into childhood, into teenage years. And at every stage, he was exactly as he ought to be. And when he grew up to manhood, He was the ideal of what manhood should be. All along the line, there was development. And his parents would be, humanly speaking, not only pleased with him, but they would be proud of him, because he was turning out very well indeed in the eyes of God and in the eyes of men. And we really must take seriously to all our hearts. It's not sufficient to be born again of the Spirit. It is that is the beginning stage. The birth of a baby is not the all and end all of the human life. A baby is born, but that is a means to an end. The baby is meant to become a full-fledged human being, man or woman, fulfilling humanity, fulfilling the ideals of what a human creature ought to be. And here we have these statements concerning the growth of Christ. Obviously, there is a physical development here. Obviously, there is mental development here. He was growing in stature and in wisdom, filled with wisdom. But there is also spiritual development here, because the grace of God was upon him, and he was growing in grace in the way that every newborn babe in Christ is to grow. In grace, he was growing up graciously, and that meant the means of grace for him were exactly the same as the means of grace are for us. How can we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? How could he grow in grace and in the knowledge of why he was born into the world? He was born into a gracious family, a godly family, and that is an inestimable boon to the beginning of any human life. The privilege of being born into a Christian nurture, being born into a family where the word of God is known and read, where prayer is wont to be made, where there is godly speech and godly example. And this is what Paul says to Timothy, reminding Timothy of his privileges as a Christian man, how he had been born and brought up under the nurture of the gospel from a godly mother and a godly grandmother. And he had learned the scriptures from his mother's knee. And the best time to learn the scriptures is when we begin to think and we begin to read, and we may be interested in reading, and we may be encouraged to read, and I hope you encourage your children to read wisely and widely for their educational development, but always to remember the priority of the scriptures. Teach them the Bible. Read the Bible to them and with them. Tell them the meaning of the Bible. Not just the Bible stories, the interesting characters that we so often see in children's picture books, but the great themes: Abraham, not only the father of the faithful, but the friend of God, and Noah, and Samson, and all these mighty men and women. Teach them the implications of such persons, that our children may know that the Bible is not simply a storybook, but it is written to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All that we can understand would be the kind of background that our Lord Jesus Christ grew up, and when we are told he was growing in grace and growing up in that way. These are the only means of grace that the scripture tells us about. And he grew up as a human being in the grace of God, revealed in the scriptures. He would sing the Psalms. He would be reading the prophets. He would be understanding the great promises and the prophecies that God had given to Israel of old and which were not fulfilled as yet. He would understand that there was a coming promised Messiah, the seed of the woman, and there was the preacher of righteousness going to come, and there was a suffering servant going to come. His young mind would be trained to think spiritually and scripturally, because there is no difference between spiritual thinking and scriptural thinking. And I'm emphasizing that for a reason. We are increasingly told by multitudes in the professing Christian church that all we need is revelations and spiritual insights and spiritual experiences. And we are told increasingly by many sincere but mistaken persons that the Lord spoke to me and the Lord told me. And the Lord tells us nothing but what is written in the scripture. And if we are imagining that we are spiritually minded Christians, we better be very clear that our spiritual mindedness is entirely in line with the scriptural teaching, the history, the promises, and all the things that the scripture has to say to us. And our Lord Jesus Christ was growing up and increasing in an understanding of the scripture and in increasingly appreciative of his involvement in the message of the scripture. And he grew up also in the environment of prayer, not only reading the Bible and listening to God, but speaking to God, because that is what prayer is. When we read the scriptures, God is speaking to us, and we pray that we would have a heart to hear. But God also desires us to speak to him, our relationship to God. It is not a one-way flow. It is a relationship of giving and taking. And we receive from God the things that he is speaking to us and offering to us. And God is willing to receive from us the words and the worship that we offer to him. And that is why it is not good enough to say, well, we read the Bible and we hear expositions of the Bible. What do we do about going into our secret closet and there spending in time consciously, giving that time, knowing full well that God has promised to hear the cries of all his people? He delights when we pray. He desires us to pray. And he gives us the spirit of prayer and supplication in order that we will be inspired to pray and to know what to pray about. We could go on and on and on. This is a huge topic that we're dealing this morning. And Lord Jesus Christ grew up in the environment of scriptural teaching and application, prayer, but also the fellowship of God's people. He grew up as a regular attendance upon the public worship of God. And we know that for a certainty, because he went with his family at the age of 12 to the great Passover feast, the annual feast of the Passover at Jerusalem. And he knew more, apparently, about the true meaning of the Passover lamb than the doctors of the law when he was remaining behind. When the families went back to their hometowns, Jesus stayed discussing deep theological questions and answering deep theological questions put to him to such a degree that these theologians, these doctors of the law, they were astonished at a boy of 12 understanding the significance of the Passover. He knew what the Passover really meant. And he knew the full depth and implication of the meaning of the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. As a boy of 12, he could ask, could answer his mother, anxious as she was. Did you not know by now, mother? Did you not know by now that I must be about my father's business? Mary pondered these things in her heart, and he went back with his parents to Nazareth, and we are told he became subject to them. Part of his growing up and pleasing God was that he was subject to parents. What does God require of children or young people? He requires this of them, that they obey their parents in the Lord, that they respect them, that they take care of them in older age, but that they are subject to them. And in the scripture, it is clearly made clear again and again that one of the marks of a decadent society, when the children rebel against their parents. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect example of a human being growing up obedient to his parents, insofar as that was the right thing to do at that stage of his life. He hadn't left the family home as soon as he could. He was glad to work alongside his father, respecting and obeying those to whom God had given him as supervisors and carers in his young days. And the fellowship of the saints, we're told in chapter 4 that he went into the synagogue of Nazareth on the Sabbath day, as his custom was. He was used to sitting under the sound of the scriptures read and expounded and applied. And there are generations growing up who, as soon as they reach a certain age, and we see it, and I've seen it over the years in this congregation, and we see them departing, and they can't wait to get away from this awful preaching of the gospel. That was a very far cry from the example and experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this is preparatory to his life's work. A good foundation is also essential for any building. We know that. And spiritually speaking, we must be built on the solid foundation of the rock, the foundation of the gospel. And if we don't begin there, we shall make shipwreck of any religious life or structure that we try to erect for ourselves. And that is why there are so many weak and wayward believers, because they have never learned to sit under the word. And prayer is a strange word to them and an unknown experience. And they seek to be witnesses for Christ. They go on campaigns. They go on holiday camps teaching others, without first themselves having the basics of foundational experiences and learning. And our Lord Jesus Christ kept making progress. He didn't know all things as a boy. He had to learn. But he had to learn by experience, and he had to learn by prayer and fellowship and reading and listening to the word. And all of this was the background of the text that we are considering this morning. Jesus increased in wisdom. And if you and I would grow as Christians, don't try to run before you walk. Don't try to walk before you crawl. Don't think because in the enthusiasm of your newfound faith in Christ, you are ready for the pulpit, for example. There is a hard learning curve to be a Christian at all, and to stand as a Christian in a hostile environment, because we are, as Christians, going to find ourselves often alone and not often welcomed in the society in which we may find ourselves. And we, in those occasions, must be strong. And we will only be strong insofar as we have been nurtured in piety, in scripture and in prayer, and in the fellowship of God's people. One of the most distressing things to me as a pastor, and it is a distressing thing for many of my fellow ministers I know, because we talk about it, is the lackadaisical approach that so many professing Christians have to the things of God, especially the worship of God publicly. It is almost regarded as a kind of addendum, something for those who are that way inclined. It is essential. If it was essential for Christ, who was sinless, as we shall comment in a moment, then it is doubly essential for us to mingle with God's people. It is always true. It is a sick animal that leaves the flock or the herd. And it is a sick Christian who never or hardly ever comes to the stated diets of public worship. We could go on and on about that. But that is not the real point of the sermon that I'm emphasizing this morning. It is the result of all this increasing in wisdom and in stature. It is that we are told he was increasing in favor with God. And he was increasing also in favor with men. And that is the real application of it. Because as we increase in grace, if we are Christians, as we increase in grace and the knowledge of Christ, we ought to be increasing in the favor of God. God ought to be more and more well pleased with us as time goes on. And there is a certain sense also in which we also must be increasing in favor with men. And you may think that it is a very strange thing to say. It is not strange. It is entirely a biblical thing to say. What does it mean when we're told here that Christ Jesus, as a boy, as a young man, as a baby even, was growing up and increasingly pleasing to God? How can he increase in God's favor? We know that he was born sinless. We were considering that a week or two ago. Born without sin, the babe in the manger is Christ the Lord. He is God incarnate. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. But he became flesh. He became in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't born into the nature of Adam before the fall. He was born into the experience of the entail, not the guilt of Adam's sin, but the consequences of it. He was born to die. He was born under the sentence of death. But he was sinless in himself. But as he was growing in grace and in the favor of God, that means that all along the line, God was watching a development of increasing sinlessness. Now, you might say increasing sinlessness. Yes, I say increasing sinlessness, because he was being tempted in all points like as we are. Boys are tempted. Girls are tempted in ways that they aren't going to be tempted precisely the same as when they're children. But they are tempted. And Christ was tempted as a boy. He was tempted as a man of flesh and blood. He was tempted as a mature man. God willing, we shall see in a week or two the temptations in the wilderness where he was tried before he entered into his public ministry. And all along the line, at every stage of his development, there was the statement from God, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That was said at the baptism of Christ, the voice from heaven. And what is actually being said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have always been well pleased." God is not well pleased with every child. God is not well pleased in these impudent little brats that speak back to their parents in disobedience and defiance. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. I am not surprised that so many children from church members' families go astray, because they have been brought up with a harshness and a rigidness which has not recognized their human individuality and personality. Those of us who are parents, we know from casual observation that we can't treat all our children exactly the same, because they are not all the same. And there are some we recognize we have to handle carefully, and there are others we recognize we can handle more stringently. But we must deal with them as they are. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, in every way that God was dealing with him, he was responding appropriately and in a manner with which God was pleased. "That is exactly what I want of my son. No sin, but human development in experience, understanding, and so on." And all of this was preparatory to his great life's work, because he was being prepared for hardship. He was being prepared in the early days of his life for disciplined living, disciplined prayer life. And that is why we find Christ again and again going into the mountains to pray in the midst of a busy itinerary ministry, always not neglecting prayer time with God. That is why we find him in his public ministry, from the moment that he starts to preach and to perform his signs and wonders. We find him, as it were, using scriptures at his fingertips, because he had long learned the texts of the Bible, and he knew where to go for times of need. When he was tempted in the wilderness, he knew the meaning of Deuteronomy, that man shall not live by bread alone. When he was on the cross of Calvary suffering for our sins, he knew where to go in the Psalms, into that one place which speaks more intensely of innocent suffering, Psalm 22, verse 1. He knew that was the deepest expression of suffering in the whole of the Old Testament. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he plumbed the depths of that. And he knew where to go in the scriptures to find a description of his own awful immolation. He had learned, and all along the line, God was pleased with his learning. And he was being trained for the life of service and suffering, sin-bearing. And he understood from the scriptures that the innocent can suffer in this world, and that God can be apparently seem to be absent in the midst of innocent suffering in this world. He knew from the scriptures that there were those multitudes out there among the nations of the earth who were wandering as sheep without a shepherd, because he knew from the scriptures and the writings of the prophets of old that the nations were ignorant, and in their ignorance they were lost. And there was a Savior to come to bring them all back to God. He knew that from his childhood. And he was learning to acquiesce in God's purpose for his life. What wilt thou have me to do is a good question for all of us to ask. I could go on and on. There's so much here. But I want to go on to the final emphasis of the verse. And Jesus made progress in wisdom, growing physically, mentally, and in favor with God, and all along the line, no fault was found in him by God, and everything that he thought or said or did was without sin. That is hard for us to conceptualize, because we have never seen anybody who was without sin. And if we would care to dig up dirt on each other this morning, it wouldn't be difficult. Digging up dirt and pointing the faults of others is the easiest thing in the world, because we all wear it publicly on view. And here is one, and God scrutinizes him. And all along the line, this boy's activities and thinking and feelings concerning everything, including God, is exactly as God would desire. But he increased in favor with God and man. And what does this mean? It meant that Jesus was likable. People liked him. It meant that as he was growing up in the midst of the people of Nazareth, it wasn't simply God who was looking at him and assessing him. It wasn't simply Mary who was observing the goings-on in the household with her eldest son. People out there in the streets of Nazareth would see a boy who had many admirable characteristics. Honest in business, upright, trustworthy. His word would become his bond. When he was working as a carpenter, you could be guaranteed there would be no shoddy workmanship. If he built you a table, it would be a good, strong piece of work, or a chair would not collapse. Or if he built your house, it would withstand the storms of life. He was reliable. And this means for us, if we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and grow up into the maturity of what God desires of us, it means that we too must be likable in that particular sense. You may say, well, that's the strangest thing I have ever heard a preacher say. Not at all. I would wish that more preachers would say it. Because Christ was not growing up simply as a human. He was growing up to be humane. Because you see, there is a difference between simply being human and being humane. He would be kind. He would be understanding. This is how in the Gospels we find him so sympathetic to the needy, compassionate to the lost, not looking at their sins, but looking at their hopelessness and helplessness, recognizing that there are weaknesses in their wickedness and wickedness in their weaknesses. And we could point the finger at everybody wandering the streets of Sydney this morning and say, serves them right. And those who are suddenly cut off in various ways, serves them right. Woe betide us if we think and speak like that, because that is the very exact opposite of the likeness of Christ. To be likable, he would be a friendly man. He would be congenial. He would be courteous to his elders and to his fellow children growing up. He was obviously one who got on well with people. In his teaching, he emphasizes the birds and the bees, we might say. He emphasized the outdoor activities. He was an outdoor boy, we might say. He was used to hard work. He was not living in isolation. We're told in the Gospels that he went about doing good. The word means walking around. He was a peripatetic. He walked amongst men. He wasn't an isolationist. He didn't hide himself behind closed doors saying his prayers. There was a time for a prayer. And there was a time to go out and do a good day's work. And there was time to relax and have fellowship with his peer groups and the citizens of his native town. Why do I emphasize that? Because Christians have far too long got a bad name of being unpleasant people. And that is not an untrue criticism. I have been accused of being an isolationist, and I don't deny that. And being unkind to people, yes, yes, yes. But all of that smacks of unlikeness to Christ. Lacking in humaneness and kindness and the milk of human kindness, which our favorite poet says, Jesus Christ was a man who was recognized in his public ministry as a kind, good man who would spend time listening to your complaints. As we read the Gospels, we find all kinds of people coming to him, and we're told that he received them all, and he helped them all. And he healed the ones who needed healing. He did what he could in the circumstances of their needs. And they were stinking. And they were ugly. And they were the lowest of the low, many of them. And they were characterized by all kinds of demonic and devilish and evil activities and influences. And he was kind to them all. That's what I mean when I say he increased in favor with men. The worst of men, natural men, they recognize goodness when they see it and when they hear it. And they recognize and appreciate good neighborliness when they see it. And tragically, very often it is the case with Christians that we close our doors and our eyes and our ears to the cries and the deep felt sorrowful cries of our world around us, because we are not like Christ. That's the tragedy of us. And you might say, well, you're stretching it a bit, because as we read the Gospels, we find that they hated him. We find that they tried to silence him, that they, in the end, took him and crucified him and slew him with their wicked hands. Yes, that all that is true. But up until the point of this verse, he has not preached against their sins. He has not performed any sign or wonder concerning the nature of the kingdom of God. The opposition and the dislike to Christ is more an official kind of opposition and dislike than a strictly personal one. When he went into the synagogue in Nazareth in chapter 4, and he stood up there to read and to preach out of the prophet Isaiah, and telling the people in that synagogue about, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears, and telling them about God's choice of healing Naaman the leper and the woman of Sarephath. And there were many lepers in Israel, and God didn't heal any of them. They did not like that. It was when he began to preach and to perform his signs of wonders that the opposition begins. But as far as he himself personally is concerned, they would have received him gladly if he only would shut up and stop pointing out these strange interpretations of Scripture. And in the end, they could stand him no longer. Not because of his personal qualities as such, but his public utterances and the things he began to say at the age of 30. And for 3 years he preached and performed and told them the plain truth about themselves. And they could find no fault in him, but they desired to shut him up because they hated him without a cause. And men, looking at Jesus as a man, would agree he is a good man if only he would stop saying what he's saying and let us get on with our godless religion. And that's the problem. And you and I, if we are going to be like Christ, must be, in the sense, without blame and without fault before men. That's impossible for us, but that's the ideal, to be without fault and blame. And when men point the finger at us, as Peter says, let it be false accusations, as it was in the case of Christ. He was accused of badness and madness, disturbing the people, causing trouble wherever he went, misunderstood, misrepresented, because he was born into the world to be sinless before God and without blame before men. But in his official capacity, he is an absolute hurricane. He is like an erupting volcano. And if you want to live a quiet religious life, be as unlike Jesus as you care to be. But if you want to grow in grace and be like Christ, which is the ideal for a Christian, It means be innocent before men, but means also be conformed to Christ in his utterances and in his activities for the kingdom of God. And that is where opposition will come for certain. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You see how big this topic is, how trenchant and how persistent is the teaching. And you and I are to grow up. Don't remain little babies all our life. Don't remain, as I can put it this way, as teenagers all are. Let's grow up to be men and women, strong in the Lord. And God's favor will be upon us, and in a sense the world's will too. The world will admire us for our sterling qualities, but hate us for our gospel stance. That's the picture. I must stop because time is gone. May God bless his word.